long before my time, this record of romance. And I remember hearing these stories, and my dad loved to tell that story and other stories, stories that would often embarrass my mother. It would just give us some perspective of who we are. I didn't just come into being. I'm not the center of the Fowler family. I'm just a part of this incredible story. When we look at the doctrine of God, when we study who God is, there is a natural cure to the narcissism that creeps in to man, even in their relationship to the Lord. And I do think that the study of the doctrine of God not only places us in our proper place, it places us in our proper role within the church, and it gives to us a narrative, a story that is bomb-proof against trials and tribulations, against temptation. To behold God as he is puts us into this, it's like being nestled into. I remember when my parents would tell me that story, even at times I would see my parents fight growing up. But I knew, even then, that the love they had for one another was bigger than even the conflict they experienced. There was safety and there was beauty in the understanding of the bigger story. The doctrine of God is the bigger story. And if we are to be confident, God-honoring saints, we need to spend most of our time in the study of Scripture seeking to determine what kind of God God is. And it is within the Apostles' Creed that we find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit working together to bring about our salvation. Now we'll get to each of the sections of the Apostles' Creed, but the overall division is a tracing of the work of the persons of the Godhead in the working out of our salvation. Two points that I want to make then. First, redemption and the persons. Redemption and the persons. And then secondly, a little bit longer, believing what God has said of himself. Believing what God has said of himself. Now that first question of Lord's Day 8 asks, how are the articles divided? So if you were to go into your hymnal and you were to look at the Apostles' Creed, I think it's the first, it belongs to that first section. We call these the ecumenical creeds. That is, every real Protestant denomination agrees on the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and to an extent the Athanasian Creed. And you'll see in your book, there are three divisions. The first relates to the work of God the Father. The second relates to God the Son. And the third, God the Holy Spirit. That's what they mean by the divisions. And so if you just want a simple primer on the work of the persons of the Godhead, the Apostles' Creed is a great start. The Nicene Creed is the same. It's just a little bigger. It's a little bit longer. But in the same way, it is divided in a Trinitarian way. These three divisions reflect the principle that all doctrine stems from the existence of a divine being who is infinite and eternal, and his goodness, his wisdom, his justice, his truth, all of these things reflect God's existence throughout eternity. And the catechism is rightly divided by observing how the persons have worked in redemption. And the Apostles' Creed essentially follows the timeline of Scripture as the persons be revealed. We rightly understand that the Father creates, the Son delivers, and the Spirit sanctifies. Now there is an understanding, I spoke of it earlier, the ontological nature and reality of the Trinity. how God exists within himself between the persons. So, who is God outside of creation? Father, Son, Spirit. He did not become the Father, the Son, or the Spirit because of creation, but was always Father, Son, and Spirit, regardless of whether or not he ever created. You follow me a little bit? That's okay. You have the rest of your life to study this stuff, and it's worthy of study. Don't expect to get it all in one lesson, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to have some pronoun misusages. Maybe the Lord, in his mercy, will forgive me. It is difficult to move out of normal speech. These three divisions reflect not just who God is, but how God interacts with creation. The Father, our Creator, the Son, our Deliverer, the Spirit, the one who sanctifies us. And these three persons have unique actions related to their personhood. Now, I'm going to lean on Louis Burkhoff a little bit here. If you're long in the tooth in the OPC, that's this denomination, many people refer to Louis Burkhoff as Uncle Louis. He's well regarded in the OPC. He has written a very standard, what I would call vanilla, which means good, plain, reformed summary of Christian doctrine. He's written the Summary of Christian Doctrine and a couple other books that are like the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Confession. Great resources on systematic theology. They are a go-to resource. So if you want to get on Amazon and you look either the Kindle version or a hardback, I commend to you Louis Burkhoff. This is what he says. The real mystery of the Trinity consists in this, that each one of the persons possesses the whole of the divine essence. That means he is Son, Father, and Spirit, God. And that this has no existence outside of and apart from the persons. The three are not subordinate in being, ontology, the one to the other, though it may be said that in order of existence, the Father is first, the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third, an order which is also reflected in their work. Father, Son, Spirit. And regarding their eternal nature, their role in redemption. Each of the persons have therefore labored in such a way as to maximize the glory and pleasure of God himself according to these unique natures. Redemption is then, the redemption of sinful men, a story of cosmic proportions because it begins with God. Where does it begin? Well, it begins in the realm of no beginning. It begins in the eternal mind of God. It's kind of trippy a little bit to think of it in that way. But there was never, not a moment in the mind of God when he had not planned all of time. What would happen, how it would happen, how man would sin according to God's decrees, though he is not the author of sin, which itself is another mystery, how man would fall and how he would redeem them by the sending of the Son. That is to say, as I used the analogy earlier, kids, there is a romance that predates your existence. And in order to best understand your place and purpose and mission in the world, you need to understand what came before you. We need to understand God. Because we live in a day and age that is not unlike any other day and age in human history, where we think that we are the center of our own story. Now, we do live among of people who have, in a sense, organized themselves around a sort of philosophical conviction and worldview that we would call secular humanism. Secular humanism essentially says this: forget God. Whether he exists or not, some say he doesn't. Kant says we can't know. But because we can't know, it doesn't matter, because we can't interact with him anyway. He may as well not be real because we have no interaction with him. And all manner of variety of philosophical statements that lead us to this conclusion: man is the measure. He is the center of all things. Man is chief in all creation, not because he bears the image of God and he's called to be stewards of the earth and to build the kingdom of God through the work of the church, but because he is God. Some would say God is dead and man has taken his place. The reason why that statement is made is because modern man, because of science, enlightenment, rationalism, because he is a reasonable creature with great power, has put to death the ancient, old-fashioned tradition that we answer to a God. We don't. Christians are not immune to this way of thinking. Whenever you hear a child go, "No, mine," they are exercising something of the seed that is at the heart of even secular humanism. I am the center of my life. And even now to this day, there are many within the Christian church who would seek to reorient the gospel, sometimes without even knowing it, by placing man at the heart of the story. You and I, though beloved by God, and if we are his children, eternally called and elect, are not at the heart of this cosmic gospel. When I say cosmic, I don't mean kind of trippy. I mean eternal in scope, infinite in scope. It's a big story. And what, as I mentioned earlier, bomb-proofs our faith, that is a faith that can withstand the test of time, trial, and temptation, is by placing God at the center as the primary mover of all things and at the center of our own confidence and assurance of salvation. It begins, it ends, it is all about God pursuing you and me. In fact, Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. This is one of my favorite scriptures. For this reason, Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's your heart, your soul. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I was recently reflecting to my wife in a letter how it's this sort of natural course of relationships where when you first meet, you spend a lot of time writing letters, texting nowadays, emails, trying to figure out who's this new person in my life. And everything's a mystery. And so you're naturally incredibly curious about who that person is. And you have all of these. I can go back and look at all of this correspondence. I look and I go, I had no clue. It was like discovering lost treasure. And I had all of these innocent, normal, get-to-know-you kind of questions. But like every person, at some point, you get to what feels like the end of mystery. I know everything about that person. At least you think you do. But even then, we don't understand. We are infinitely complex, even though we are not infinite creatures. We have these souls. But God who is not only worthy of our contemplation, but the more we contemplate and think upon the glory, the beauty, the truth, the wisdom, God rewards our searching after Him in a way that even when we search after other humans, we are not rewarded. What I mean by that is this. If you were to go buy a biography of a famous person in history, and you read that biography, you're always kept at a distance, even from the one of whom you're reading. You never meet that person. He's always the object, or she, the object of a story. But when you open the scriptures and you study, God has said that through His word you encounter Him. In order for our faith to become bomb-proof, we must plumb the wealth, the depth of the glory and wisdom and beauty of God. I'm calling you to do this when you read the scriptures. Think of what the scriptures say about God and spend the majority of your private worship in honoring and worshiping God simply for who He is. It will transform you. Because the scriptures also put forth this principle, you become what you worship, or you become what you behold. If you worship idols, you become like the idol. And what happens to idols? They get thrown into the fire. But if you study diligently, contemplate, if you look at the face of God in Scripture, do you know what happens? You slowly, by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, become more and more like the one who has revealed salvation. Take the time, as the writer of Hebrews said, and I looked at it this morning, consider who God is in His work of redemption. It is a story that will sustain you for your whole life. You must learn of God first and know who He is so that you can better understand what He has done and what your place is. Secondly, believing what God has said of Himself. We've seen now the redemption of men and the persons of the Godhead. Now we will go in deeper depth as we move through the Apostles' Creed. And the hardest thing for me to do is not jump into and steal from some of those later catechism questions. But I want us to be slow. I want us to understand that, like all theological disciplines, it takes time. We have whatever time God has given us with our lives. We ought to be willing to devote the time that we've been given to the study of God. In fact, we just sang about it. What happens when you wake up at night? Study. Think about God and all of His benefits. Think of the names of God. Just a name. In fact, tonight, before you go to bed, just write down on a piece of paper, right there on your nightstand, a name. And if you wake up, pull the piece of paper out and go, what does this name mean? Not just about God, but in my relationship with Him. How does this impact my life? How has this name been unfolded in its revelation of who God is over time? The names that Abraham heard, and Moses, and the great patriarchs of old. We must believe, secondly, what God has said of Himself. The reason why we believe in a triune God is because the scriptures have revealed a triune God. The question is, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. We read of the Father of all mankind, and the eternal begetter of the Son. Now here is where Burkhoff comes in again. We read, the Father, the name Father, is frequently applied in Scripture to the triune God as the creator of all things, as the Father of Israel, as the Father of believers, and in a deeper sense, it is applied to the first person of the Trinity to express his relationship to the second person. This is the original fatherhood, of which all earthly fatherhood is but a faint reflection. This distinctive characteristic of the Father is that he has eternally generated the Son. The works particularly ascribed to the Father are those of planning the work of redemption, creation and providence, and representing the Trinity in the Council of Redemption. That's another issue. I'm not going to get to that. But when you look at the Scriptures, oftentimes what you find is God as the one who is the originator. Oftentimes it refers to the Father. Now, if you were to see my notes, you would find ample Scripture proofs as it relates to the identity and work of the Father. He plans the work of redemption, creation, and providence, and he represents the Trinity in the Council of Redemption. But then there is the Son. As it relates to his being, he is eternally begotten of the Father. But as we behold the Son, as it relates to his interaction in the plan of redemption, we see him possessing special birth. This is again Burkhoff, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm referring to? We refer to Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. You know that language probably. You've memorized it even. Special birth through the operation of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Luke chapter 1. His special characteristic as the second person of the Trinity is that he is eternally begotten of the Father, and by means of eternal generation, the Father is the cause of the personal existence of the Son within the divine being. Whew. That could take some time to unpack. But here, more particularly, as it relates to his work of mediation, this, he mediated the work of creation, and he mediates the work of redemption. Now, you may be saying, what in the world? It's Sunday night. I'm tired. I have no idea what you're talking about. It's like listening to maybe your favorite political commentator and you go back over and maybe you put him on half speed. Could you slow down? I need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. Catechisms, sermons, scripture is not meant to be heard once and then forgotten, like a person that looks at the face in the mirror and then forgets what they look like. Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, warns about this. The way of wisdom is to constantly go back to the truth of Scripture and to see the light and the glory of it. Christ mediated. That means that between the Father and the thing created and redeemed, Christ is the one acting between the two. This morning when I preached from Hebrews, Christ mediated redemption as the one who brought this wayward, sinful people back to the Father by dying for her. Now in creation, of course, that did not occur. Christ merely is the Logos, the eternal Logos. He is the one who mediates. Then there is the Holy Spirit, again, from Burkhoff. As it relates to his being, he has intelligence, he has feeling. He speaks, he searches, he testifies, he commands, he reveals, he strives, and he makes intercession. All of these things belong to personhood. He is clearly distinguished, having his own power. He comes from proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. As it relates, however, to the interaction of the Spirit with men, he is the one who brings things, Burkhoff says, to completion, both in creation and redemption. The Spirit is the one who brings men into the fellowship of the Godhead. And so when you read that language of the Catechism, Holy Spirit and our sanctification, they are talking about salvation. The Spirit is the one who brings us in by applying the work of the Father and the Son to you and to me. Christ is in heaven. The Spirit is here with us, and He mediates all of the blessings of Christ's redeeming work to you and to me. Now, one of the reasons why this is important is because it is right for us to attribute to each of the persons their work and to worship accordingly. When my children eat and they thank their parents for the food, it is very important that they thank the person who actually did the work. It's important not just to say, "Hey, thanks, I'm out of here." But normally, "Mom, thank you." Why is that important? Well, because they are acknowledging the work that went into, and they are expressing honor to the work that was done by the person who is responsible. And they are showing that this exercise of gratitude is naturally a very personal exercise of delight. It's teaching them humility. It's teaching them thanks. As it relates to our proper worship, we need to get it right as to who did what, if we are to be more faithful worshipers of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if we are to maximize the glory and honor of God in our lives and in the world around us, we need to know who did what. That is one of the reasons. In fact, that is the beginning of this examination of the Apostles' Creed. That as three distinct yet unified persons, not three distinct gods, but one God, having the same substance, equal in power and glory, we need to wear on our sleeve our identity as Christians that we are wholly Trinitarian in our expression of thanksgiving and worship. We need to distinguish. We need to understand. We need to seek out what is true concerning God, what He has revealed about Himself, both in creation and the Word. Now, where do we learn it? Well, it's clear here in the Apostles' Creed. We do not learn about the Trinity in nature. We learn about the Trinity in the Scripture. There's no mountain or tree that says, "Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins." There is a limit to what we might even refer to as natural theology. There is a limit to what creation says. It speaks, Romans 1, of a God who has created all things, but it only presents a God who is terrifying, whose wrath and judgment burn against sinners. It is in the Word that we see that Christ has been revealed in order to quiet the wrath of God, and the Spirit is the one who presents us with that truth in such a way that we believe it. God has revealed Himself both in creation, but it is in the Word alone that we come to know the love of God through the plan and story of redemption, how He has over time revealed Himself, how we might be saved. So what do you think the implied application is here? Go to the Word. If your faith is anemic and weak or non-existent, then you must go to the Word to discover the one who made you. Because what you will find is a God who will delight and surprise. A God who has revealed Himself not only that He will punish the wicked, but He has also sent His Son that you might not be punished for your wickedness. It's a call to search the Scriptures, to know God in His Word, to meet with God in His Word, and to enrich your salvation by meeting Him in His Word. But this secondary standard, when I say secondary standard, what I mean is it's a standard that we use in order to educate ourselves about what the Scripture says that is subservient to the primary standard that is the Bible. What this secondary standard is saying is go to the Scriptures. Seek out the one who is the very structure of redemption itself, so that your understanding of the gospel, your understanding of the kingdom, your understanding of the past and the present and the future might be orthodox as it comes from a biblical understanding of who God is. And I think that is going to be worthy of our attention. That's one of the reasons I wanted to move through the catechism in the first place, was it might better understand who God is and how he has worked salvation for us. Let's pray.